Good afternoon. It's good to see you all here to study another portion of God's Word. This afternoon, I wish to speak on the first 17 verses of the second chapter of 1 John. Titled my little lesson this morning, a small one, Tests That We Take Every Day. We know in our life here that we're always being tested, tested to see if we're true and faithful. We go through trials and tribulations each and every day. Some days we encounter more tests and trials and hardships and tribulations than other days, but let it be known that we are being tested by God to see if our faith is true and if we will remain faithful. We know in school, when we were in school, that we were given pop quizzes all the times, weekly or monthly tests or quarterly tests, final exams. And in order to pass those tests, we were encouraged, of course, by the teachers to study. There were a few gifted individuals that all they needed to do was see the material in the class, and they really didn't have to study. But for the most part, most people, if you wish to take a test and pass it, must study it. And of course, our book that we need to study is the Bible, and specifically the New Testament Scriptures, to find the answers to all our questions, to find the ways that we must follow and adhere to in order to pass that test. And let us remember that the reward that is offered for passing this life's test is eternal life. The first test I would like to begin speaking a short time on is in verses 1 and 2, called the sin test. 1 John 2nd chapter, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John uses here some very tender feelings. He uses some terms of endearment, my little children. It is a term of affection as he exhorts them and encourages them not to sin, as a teacher would use to his disciples or followers. He encourages those who may have fallen by the hope of mercy through Jesus Christ, who is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Just as he had warned them in his first chapter about the presence of sin in their lives, he now warns them against the practice of sin. John further says that if they sinned and were conscious that they were guilty before God, they shouldn't worry, they shouldn't despair, for they had an advocate with the Father who had made this propitiation for the sins of the world. In Jesus Christ, we can take comfort that we have an advocate. He is our advocate with the Father. God, in his infinite wisdom, provided a means by which our fellowship with him can remain intact and unbroken, because Jesus is our advocate. That word comes from a Greek word, parakletos, which is translated comforter, one who is called to another's side to aid him. When we get in trouble, there are many times that we expect our friends to show up to help us. No better friend could there be than Jesus Christ, who is our advocate with the Father. He's our intercessor. He pleads on our behalf when we get in trouble. Jesus is one comforter, and the other is the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verse 16, the Bible says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." The Christian has one comforter who sits at the right hand of God, in Hebrews 1 and 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And the Christian has another comforter who indwells within one's heart. In Galatians 4 and 6, "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So a Christian's got two comforters, one being Jesus Christ and the other the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our lawyer, and he pleads our case before the Father. He's the one whose duty is to defend us from sin. And sin, as we know, is represented under various figures in the Scriptures. Sin is a is represented as a moral impurity that must be cleansed. Sin is recognized and called a debt that must be paid. Sin is also a disease that must be cured. Here John introduces sin under the figure of a crime that has been committed and for which a defender is needed. When a Christian sins, he must face God the Father with his sin in repentance and confession. But we can know that we are not alone. Jesus faces the Father for us before that great bar of justice. We face the judge, our Father, with our only plea, and it should be our only plea, guilty as charged. There's no way that we could hide anything from him. There's no way of plea bargaining for a lesser sentence. We need to face the music, so to speak, and take our plea, and that is guilty as charged, and accept the punishment that would come with it. It would seem that though that the court is stacked in our favor, and it is, our attorney, Jesus Christ, advises that we plead guilty and throw ourselves on the mercy of the court. Verse 2 here shows that our court-appointed attorney has already paid the fine as our propitiation. And that word comes from hilasmos, which speaks of that which appeases or renders one favorable. What a great job that Jesus Christ does for us as our advocate for our sin. We know that God hates sin. He detests sin. In Hebrews 1 and 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath appointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God is angry with the sinner. In Psalm 7:11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. As Christians, we do falter, we become weak, we do sin, but we should never backslide to the point where we would be considered wicked. I know that sinners do sin, Christians will sin at times, but when we do sin, we should acknowledge it and go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness, repenting of those sins, and calling on the name of the Lord. And of course, if we're true in our hearts and our minds, in our attitude towards committing sin, that it's detestable, and that we have certainly fallen from the grace of God, that we can depend on Jesus to be our advocate and plead our case before the Father. Jesus appeased God's wrath and caused Him to look favorably upon man who was prone to sin. It's because of Jesus' death on the cross that He appeased God's wrath. His precious blood took care of that for us. And that's something that we should never, ever forget in our lives. And it's to the point where every Lord's Day morning we gather around the Lord's table to thank God for Jesus Christ's death and the shedding of His blood on our behalf. Jesus is our satisfaction for sin because His sacrifice satisfied the justice of God. Yes, the throne of justice in heaven, God the Father, will be there, and each and every person that has ever lived or will live will stand before the judgment seat of God, and it is only then will those realize that we're out of Christ that do not have Jesus Christ standing beside them pleading their case as their intercessor. Those that were out of Christ and that did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ or the plan of salvation will stand there alone with nobody else. And their place is awaiting in the lake of fire. It is great to know and comforting to know that we have Jesus Christ as our interceder, as our lawyer that will speak on our behalf before the justice judgment seat of God. The second test is an obedience test, and we find that in verses 3 through 5, 1 John 3 through 5. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He who knows God keeps His commandments, and he who professes to abide in Christ ought to walk as Christ walked. We've been encouraged and admonished by the apostles and Jesus Christ as well, of course, to walk the right way, to walk the straight and narrow way. We should walk after the Spirit, Romans 8 and 1. We are commanded to walk in newness of life, Romans 6 and 4. And of course, walk honestly, Romans 13 and 13. Yes, we have a long walk, each and every one of us. There are many hills and valleys and turns along that path. We've been instructed, as long as we stay enveloped and studied in the Scriptures, that will show us the straight and narrow path that we need to walk, knowing that the path is wide that leads to destruction. If we use the New Testament Scriptures to help us walk and find the right way and stay on that right path, we will walk as Christ walked, and we will walk right, and we will walk upright. The evidence that we know God, or that we are His true friends, is to be found in the fact that we keep His commandments. We must be obedient followers. God basically is saying, show me. We can say that, yes, we're obeying the commandments, but the Lord is looking at our actions, not our words. Many people say many things at many times, but they truly show their character with what they do and not with what they say. The next test is a disciple test in verse 6, 1 John 2 and 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect great example. We should walk just as he walked by using his words to help us be more like him. To abide in Jesus is to dwell in God or Christ continuously. It not only implies a position, but a relationship. It implies fellowship, friendship, dependence, harmony, agreement, and communion. To know Him is to be in Him and abide in Him. If one confesses to be in fellowship with the Lord, he's duty-bound to live as Jesus lives. He owes it to the Lord to imitate His example. To walk is to order one's behavior or to conduct one's life. So we should conduct our lives and our behavior after Jesus Christ, knowing that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and love our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Knowing that if we do those two great commandments, we will do all that is pleasing unto the Lord, for we would never wish to hurt or hurt our fellow man, hurt our neighbor in any of our dealings, or hurt the Father in heaven by our sin. We must conduct our lives just as Jesus conducted His life. For in Jesus we have the perfect example. 1 Peter 2 and 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Many have perverted the walk that Jesus walked here upon this earth and started their own cult, so to speak, or other belief systems. The pure and unadulterated way is found in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. It is those things that we should read and study to know more of how Christ walked. He's our example. He's what we should strive to be like if we are wished to be called Christians, and no other. He'd never lead us astray or down the wrong path anywhere. He lived a perfect life. He was free from sin. And it behooves us to strive to be like Him each and every day. It's not an easy task. It's something that we should work on every day, knowing that continued effort to improve ourselves and our continued effort for perfection will pan out. In verses 7 and 8, we see the following. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Here, John is talking about love. Love is such a great word. We've heard many sermons on the subject. It's something that we would never truly come to know completely, because there's no way that we can completely and truly know the character of God, because God is love. But we can show our love for our fellow man, show our love for our fellow brother and sister, and our Creator as well, by doing the things that God and Jesus has instructed us to do, and how we are to act and how we are to think and speak. From Jesus Christ, we have a commandment to love God's people. The Father gave this commandment to Israel in Leviticus 19 and 18. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And in Matthew 5, 43 through 44, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them despitefully use you and persecute you. That is easier said than done. We are in our society bred, so to speak, by the entertainment industry and in communications through radio and TV, of those that we see the villain or the enemy that has perpetrated some wrong or a gross wrong on an individual, especially killing innocent people or maiming them or doing something that is beyond reproach. It's awful hard to turn around and love your enemy, one that is out to kill you and destroy you, those that have cursed you and tried to trip you out, and for no apparent reason, just because they are mean, evil-spirited people. It's awful hard to turn the other cheek, but it's what we must do. It's something that we, as humans, can't do, you know, absolutely right away the first time. It's something that we need to work on. Certainly, we are to pray for our enemies and love them. The more we pray, the better we'll get at it. But it's very hard to love our enemies, especially those that we have had first contact with, that have tried to do us wrong and hurt us physically or mentally, or even kill us. But it's a commandment that we must do, and we should pray for our enemies and love them and bless them that have cursed us. When we do that, the Bible tells us we heap hot coals on those individuals' heads. Jesus Christ gave this to his disciples in John 13 and 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Verses 9 through 11, we have this love test in 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. John now builds on the principle of light here, of light and darkness as symbols of love and hate. To be in the light is to be is to live in fellowship with God. To be in darkness is to live outside of the fellowship of God. Many don't realize it today, but they will one day when judgment day comes, what it really means to live outside of the fellowship of God, what it really means to be eternally separated from God. God in this earth that we live in, every day you look about you, you can see the great wonders of creation that display the manifold wisdom of God, that displays His great love for us by providing just the basic necessities of life. The evil enjoy the great things of this world along with the believers, but one day that favor, those favors, so to speak, will be removed away. We know that the chains of darkness that await in a lake of fire is an eternal separation from God in outer darkness. It's some place that we need to keep in our minds that we don't wish to go, and that we should build our character and our faith on the principle of light, and that is Jesus Christ, and make sure that we completely stay away from darkness and the symbols of darkness, and that being hate and anything that goes with that hate. We are encouraged and commanded to love one another, and love we must. We are encouraged to walk in the light and love the brethren here. A lack of love leaves one open to many, many sins: malice, envy, hatred, revenge, jealousy, pride, intolerance, and other sins of the heart that are snares of the devil. It's sad to see in many places, you can see a small portion, a lot of these bad characteristics, and even young children that are not brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that are just brought into this world and just fed and clothed, but not disciplined, not taught the Bible, those that are not shown love and compassion. Children learn from their parents. If their parents are not a good example, if their parents are full of hatred and envy and revenge and jealousy and pride and intolerance and malice and hatred, their children see those examples. Their children imitate their parents. Those parents neglectfully bringing up their children, they're raising themselves. They're raising other ungodly and unloving people, and that is the state of the world today. There are many poor, innocent children that are innocent at first, but it's sad to say and see, especially when you can see it in public, how these young children committing some of these atrocities and crimes at such an early age because they are full of darkness and they have no light in them because of the way they were brought up. And it's sad to see it continue to go on and on. In verses 12 through 14, we have three classes of Christians we see here in 1 John 2, 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known Him from, you have known Him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. John addresses three classes of people here: the new Christians under the heading children, older mature Christians under the heading fathers, and the young yet mature Christians under the heading young men. John encourages all here concerning his view of their spiritual condition before God. Just because one becomes an older, mature Christian doesn't mean that they know everything and that they don't have no need of improvement. We all have need of increasing and developing and strengthening our spiritual condition before God. God wants to see an active improvement in all our parts, and not ever see any one of us stagnant or lazy in our developing process. Remember, we need to reach for that great example, reach for that step of perfection that Jesus Christ shows us, and there's no way that we'd ever try to get there, or no way that we could get even close to it if we stop trying. Every day is a learning experience. Every day is an effort that we must put forth to increase and strengthen our spiritual condition. In verses 15 through 17, we are commanded not to love the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Love is from the word agapeo, the same kind of love one is to have for God and his brethren. This precious love is not to be lost on this world. John exhorts his beloved brethren here to make a wise choice in the things they highly prize. Love is in present imperative form in the Greek, suggesting love to be a continuous form or course of action. To love the world is to pursue a daily course of worldliness in life, and it's something that we shouldn't do. World is from cosmos, which means an ordered system. It is referred. It is used to refer to the universe in John 1 and 10. It is referred to the earth in John 21:25. The human race, of course, in John 3 and 16. And it's referred to life on this earth, 1 John 3 and 17. Or simply, an ordered system separate from God. This last one is what is used here. The world system in this verse is anti-God and anti-godliness, and is not to be loved by the Christian. It means here the secular material system of pursuits and practices and pleasures and places where God is neither welcomed nor reverenced. Cosmos here then means a world apart from God. know the other place after judgment is eternal separation from God. If we wish to go to heaven and not go to not to be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire, well, we need to not be involved in this world that is apart from God, and it's very evident that it is. We know that sin and God cannot coexist. If the world is supreme in one's mind, he has no room for the love of God, and vice versa. Every Christian must make a choice between the love for God and the love of this world. The lust of the flesh is a craving, and it's a passionate desire. It means to have one's heart set upon something, whether good or bad. The lust of the eyes is the desire of the eyes, making them satisfied with contemplating, thinking, dreaming, wondering about things. It represents a higher type of desire than the desire of the flesh in that it seeks mental pleasure where the other seeks physical gratification. Let us remember that the eyes are the windows of the soul that can be used to fill the soul with beauty and grace or with evil cravings for forbidden pleasures. And the pride of life, it's a weakness that creeps in on an individual when we least expect it, sometimes rendering ineffective and useless in the work of the Lord. This evil system of things, this world apart from God, has no future. We know in the scriptures explain to us very vividly that it will be burned up in a fervent heat. It will pass away, just like our lives will pass away. So there's no need to place our trust in our love, in our treasures, in our efforts, in our time in this world. This world system, which is anti-God and anti-godliness, is in a continuous progress of disintegration in a downward spiral. Billions of people daily adore the pursuit of these things in the world, and the end results of pleasure and fun are only temporary. They're pleasurable for a time, but they will end shortly. Disappointment and dismay are always in store in the end for those who seek the things of this world. Let us remember that the pleasures of sin are for a season, for a short time, Hebrews 11:25. Whereas obedience to God brings eternal joy. Happiness is more solid and enduring than pleasure, and solid happiness is not found in the ways of sin. Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Let us remember who we serve. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom here upon this earth, hoping for a heavenly kingdom in the heavens. He will reward us great things if we remain obedient and do the things that He has asked us to do. If we remain faithful workers and servants in His vineyard, He will reward us with things that have no monetary value. They're beyond that. We would not really realize the importance and the value of those until we actually receive them. So there you have it, these tests that we take every day. How did you do yesterday? How have you done so far today? How do you think you will do tomorrow? Let's remember, God is watching. There's no way for us to cheat on these tests. And let's also remember that God gives us these tests to strengthen us and to try our patience and try our faith. But let's remember, He gives this as an open book test. It's something that we should strive to do on memory, as we've been instructed to write His laws on the table of our heart. But when we need the Bible to look at to help us out, there it is. We need to make the effort, pick it up and open it up. This life is a test that we all must take. It's a continuous test all the days of our life. The Bible, it's an open book test. We can use the Bible any time we wish to strengthen us and to help us. We just got to make sure that we find time to study in that book for that open book test that we have. If one desire the services of the church, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?